This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
All right, good evening, everybody. I'm Jim Leffel, and I have the great opportunity of sharing with you the book of Romans. We're in Romans 3. The second half, and I feel like it would be very important for us to get a little bit of review of where we've been, because it's really not possible to understand in a deep way the ideas that Paul is laying out in chapter 3 unless we understand the foundation work that we've been looking at over these last couple of weeks from the first two chapters. And what Paul has been arguing in chapters 1 and 2 is that all human beings are guilty before God. And while this may not be a popular message, it may not be the kind of message that we really like to think about that much, the fact of the matter is, Paul says, it's true, and furthermore, you know it's true. And he says, you know it's true that there is a God because of what God has created, that we can just look out into nature and realize that what explains all this, time plus matter plus chance, no, that there is an intelligent designer, that designer is personal, that we have that insight as well as we reflect upon our own being, our own existence, and we realize, well, you know, there's just something really different about human beings than there is animals, that we have a moral sense awareness, that we are aware of our own existence, that we can ask, you know, deep questions that no one else can ask. Or no other life forms can ask, like, you know, why am I here? What's life about? These kinds of things, the fact that we can ask these questions, Paul says, it gives us intuitive knowledge, personal knowledge, that God himself has breathed into us because we are in the image of God as his creation, that there is a God who exists, and that God has an issue with us because of our guilt, the fact that we are not like him, that we sense within ourselves that God would have us move in this direction, I would really like to move in the other direction. And as the prophet Isaiah says in the Old Testament, your sin has created a separation between you and God. And we sense that, we know that, and the idea of guilt is something which we may try to extract out of our thinking, and we talked last week about some of the ploys that people choose to do that, namely through religious observance or through some of the more modern secular techniques. But down inside, we know that there is this problem, and the problem does not go away through our religiosity, does not go away through our trying to justify our behavior. We've got an issue. It's a serious issue, and there is no way out of this problem. That the fundamental problem with human beings, according to the Bible, is that we are alienated from God and we stand justly under his condemnation. And so I think, you know, that's really bad news. And yet so very important that if we don't understand this position, we don't understand our situation from God's point of view, if we cannot agree with God and understand that, yes, I have painted myself into a corner so that there's no way out, I cannot fix myself, then we are fundamentally not able to understand what Paul introduced in this book, in Romans chapter 1, as the gospel, the good news. In other words, you can't grasp the significance of the good news unless you are prepared to embrace the bad news. And so hopefully you've felt plenty, you know, under a pile over these last couple of weeks and all the loathing and weeping that goes with that. And if that's true, then that's good. You're ready to move forward. It's not good. There's a solution to this problem. And what we're going to talk about here this evening, we're going to begin a series of discussions that we're calling From Guilt to Justification. I think that the language of Paul in Romans chapter 3 is very complicated, and yet the points that he's making are extremely important. So what I'm doing is I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And I found myself preparing with both of those versions in mind. It was just clear to me as I was reading this week that this is a better translation to get at some of these a little bit abstract and difficult ideas from Romans 3. So let's just read together. Paul, up to this point, has just basically demonstrated from the Scripture, demonstrated from human experience, that we are guilty before God. And then in verse 21, he says, But now God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way that he promised in the Scriptures long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in this same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. Wow. That's a great, great paragraph. And what a transition we have here. One of those great but clauses of the Bible. It's all bad news. You're under the judgment of God. You know, your situation couldn't be more dire. But what? But now what? See, what Paul is going to introduce here is this idea that, okay, we've tried to deal with guilt our way, and it hasn't really worked for us. And now it's time for us to begin thinking about how do we deal with guilt God's way. And that's what this passage is really all about. What I think we have in verses 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 3 is kind of a summary, really, of what Paul is going to lay out through the rest of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, and all of chapter 5, and then begin to apply in a real personal way in Romans chapters 6 through 8. So what we're doing tonight is sort of laying some foundation. We're rolling out our tarp. We're putting our tent stakes in. And this is very important work, because all the main vocabulary, the main concepts that we are going to explore in considerable detail as Paul does this, are going to come right out of this very passage. What does he say? But now what? But now God, he says, has shown us a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way that he promised in the Scripture long ago. And so what he is saying here in just the most general sense is that we are to approach God how? On my terms, in my way, with my power, under my steam, with my credentials? No, that's never going to work. But rather we approach God on his terms, his way. And what are his terms? He says, he refers here to the law. Not obeying the law, but rather, which is the religious approach. That's my way, approaching God in my terms. But instead, he says, the way that God promised in the Scriptures. And here, what Paul is pointing out is that the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, is not some novelty that just sort of appeared in history one day in the person of Jesus Christ and his disciples. But no, that Christ himself is the culmination of a plan that God had in his mind even before he created anything. See, God knew that he would create human beings in his image with all the freedom that real persons possess, and that we would choose to use that freedom to defy his rightful place in our life. That there would be this divide between ourselves and God. And so we are told that exactly with the decision that God made to create the heavens and the earth and to create us, he also made a decision to do something about the fundamental problem that we would find ourselves in, our guilt before him. And that plan is unfolded in the pages of the Old Testament. And what Paul is going to do, and we'll see this just a little bit here tonight, but we will definitely see that in chapter 4 next week and in subsequent weeks as well, especially when we get to chapters 9 and 11 in Romans, that Paul is going to argue that the central truths of Christianity are Old Testament truths, that these are things that God had laid down with real clarity and specificity in the Old Testament. and that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these things. That the plan of God all along has been one, that the approach to God has always been the same, and that God's provision for humanity has never been other than the person of Jesus Christ. So that's very important. And he says then in verse 22, he says, we are made right in God's sight when we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. Okay. Well, that's basically Paul's way of summarizing what his good news message is. And what we're going to see over the next many chapters is Paul just bringing elements of this definition of the good news out. And he's going to probe into these notions, these ideas in great detail. And the central thesis that Paul is driving really is a distillation of three ideas that we find in this sentence. We are made right in God's sight. Here we deal with the question of justification. This is the central idea that Paul lays out in the book of Romans, that God's response to our guilt is to provide justification. And we'll get into that here tonight in some detail. And how are we justified? By faith. Not as a result of what we do for God, but responding in trust to what he's done for us. How does God accomplish justification? In Jesus Christ. So these three things, the person through whom God secures our justification, the meaning of justification of itself, and how we are to respond to what Christ has done in making us, in providing justification, is really what Romans chapter 3 is all about. With this thesis in mind then, Paul will go on and finish the sentence. He says, look, we can all be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we've done. Boy, I love that translation. It's just so to the point. This is exactly right. That the justification that God provides, because it has nothing to do with what my credentials, what I bring to the table. And the kind of relative ideas of righteousness that people have. See, God doesn't have anything to do with those things. He looks at humanity and he sees that we're all in the same boat. And since we are all in the same boat, we are all saved in the same way. And so we have this very powerful notion of the free grace of God available to every single human being. And so you might be here tonight and thinking to yourself, well, you know, I've done some things. Some things that I would guess that God is pretty disappointed with, very unhappy about. Well, no matter who we are or what we have done, he says, the justification of God is being offered to you. Let's think about that some. What does he mean? It means that in the good news, there's hope for everyone, there's hope for you. And now he's going to lay it out. Starting in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned. Well, we've already made that point really clear. We all fall short of God's righteous or glorious standard. Yet now, God in his glorious, gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He has done this through Jesus Christ, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. And so what is Paul doing here? He's getting into this whole idea of what are we talking about when we talk about justification. We're saying that God declares us not guilty. That's God's response to the human predicament, the idea of justification, which is repeated in verse 24, 26, twice in 26, verse 28, verse 30. It's the central and controlling idea of this paragraph, that God's response to man's problem is that he will do what we cannot do, that he will make us just before him. And justification, You know, we use, I guess, that term in a lot of different ways, don't we? You know, when I do something wrong and somebody points this out to me, immediately my mind goes to justification. In other words, to explain why what I did was really okay after all. And so we use justification that way, but that's not the way that Paul is using it here. He's using it here as a legal term. And what it means is that we're declared not guilty. Not guilty. What does this mean? Is this OJ justice? Does this mean that, well, you know, we really did do those things, we really are guilty, but, you know, somehow we're getting away with murder? Maybe it's that way. You? Justified? You gotta be kidding me. Oh, we know. We know what's in our hearts. Don't we? We've just established over the last couple of weeks, I'm guilty. But now here Paul is saying, the pillar that upholds this idea of the good news, the gospel, is that in God's kindness, he has acquitted us. He has declared us to be not guilty. A legal declaration, innocent. Well, that's just a really interesting concept. It's a hard concept to get your mind around. How God would simply declare it to be so to guilty people like you and me. I think that many people are scandalized by this idea. Wow, now, wait a minute. Whoa. Are you telling me all the stuff that I have ever done in my life? Hey, man, all the stuff I'm really doing now. Who knows what I'm going to be doing in the future? All that stuff, God is prepared to just hand down the verdict. Not guilty. Innocent. For all of those things? Wow, I don't know. That seems like a weird deal to me. What about you? You know, the reality is that that would not be fair. To take known guilty criminals and then to declare them to be not guilty. To just open the prison doors and let them all out. It's not fair. Kind of challenges, I think, our notion of justice, doesn't it? Is God just? That he would simply decree and declare obviously guilty people to be not guilty? Well, I think that's worth a reflection, don't you? This basic premise, which is central to the biblical message, is just absolutely inconsistent with what every religious person thinks about God. It's not fair. People ought to get what they deserve, right? And here Paul is saying, no, that's not the way God operates. He's not giving us what we deserve. He's prepared to simply declare that you are innocent of the moral charge against you. Not fair. Right. It's not fair. That's right. Grace is not fair. What is fair? Well, what is fair is that you stand under the judgment of God. Okay, that's fair. That's what Paul has already established. There is an inescapable guilt. You cannot fix yourself. If you're going to be able to stand before God, it's going to have to be on the basis of something not fair. But is it unjust? That's the question. And that's what we need to probe into. The fact of the matter is, there is no other way. A guilty person cannot stand before a holy and morally perfect God. And so God is going to have to take the initiative. God's going to have to make the move. And God is going to have to deal with that problem of guilt because you can't and I can't either. And that means that he's going to have to move beyond justice as it relates to you into a realm that the Bible calls grace. Forgiveness, mercy. Guilt is a debt that you cannot pay. Only God can deal with your debt. And the Bible describes the human dilemma before God, like Jesus' parable, you know, for instance, of the servant who was in debt up to his eyeballs, had the modern equivalent of billions of dollars of debt. And he just simply approached his master and he pled with him for the forgiveness of his debts. And his master was prepared to forgive him. But only the master was in a position to deal with that problem. And so it is between ourselves and God. I cannot deal with my problem. Only God is able to do that. So how can it be? How can God be just and take schleps like you and make you justified in his sight? How can that happen? Is it that God simply turns a blind eye? I mean, that gives kind of a new idea to the notion of blind justice, doesn't it? Oh, I just can't remember what they did. Now, boys will be boys. You know, this type of thing. I think there's a lot of people who believe that, you know, out there. We want to have a God created in our image. It's easier for us to accept him that way. But it's not that way. And so when we talk about the idea of justification, let's probe deeper. The Bible says that God does not forget his justice. Not at all. Not at all. But what he has done with human guilt is that he has transferred it onto Jesus Christ. He's taken our debt and placed it into his account. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, he made him who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was a sinless man, God incarnate. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the Bible, from very early going, establishes this idea of substitution. That God will not compromise his just standards. There will be judgment for those who defy his will. If he didn't do that, then God would no longer be God. But what God has chosen to do is he has chosen to say, okay, there's an unfixable problem, but I myself personally am prepared to take the guilt of my own creation on myself to undergo my own judgment. My own judgment. This is the remarkable picture that we have uniquely in the pages of Scripture. Not a balancing of our good and evil deeds. Not a senile God who just forgets that we are who we are. But a fully righteous God, a God who must bring sin into account, but a God who loves to the extent that he is prepared to take upon himself your guilt and mine. That is a remarkable thing. Is there justice with God? Yes. Yes, every single sin will be paid for. Every one of them. Thought, word, deed, the whole deal. And this, Jesus Christ took upon himself in the cross. That he took the whole rap sheet against every one of us. And he says, I will pay for all of those things. Every one of them. I'll take the judgment of God on myself. And what does this mean? Well, it means total relief from all debt for all time. What sin did Christ die for? Well, the really bad ones. No, he died for all sin, see, for all time. And what that means then is that we have in the cross of Christ total justification, complete relief from all of the debt that we owe God. It's a remarkable thing. Think about that. You've done some things. And God has just washed those out of the way in the person of Christ. And you can add nothing to the sufficiency of that payment. And you can do nothing to diminish the effectiveness of that sacrifice. Look, salvation is not up to you. This is what Paul is saying. It's not up to you. We don't meet God halfway. Yeah, God's done his part. Now it's my duty then to meet him halfway. Let him know I'm really serious about this being righteous thing, and I'm going to just meet you there, God. No way. No way. It's a package deal, and salvation is never up to you. Because to say that it's up to you says, I can be good enough. And we can't be good enough. Grace means unmerited favor. Being given treatment that you just do not deserve. It's a pretty sweet deal. Then he goes on at the end of verse 24, and he's probing deeper into this idea of justification and the related ideas. He says, he has done this, namely securing our justification through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. And now we have kind of a different little image here. The image in this case of redemption, to be bought out of slavery, is what this term means. And this was, of course, a pretty big deal in the ancient world. I mean, in Rome itself, nearly half the population were slaves. These are people who were owned by somebody else. They didn't have the freedom to come and go as they wanted. They were someone's property. If you're a slave in the Roman Empire, it's virtually impossible to become free. Occasionally, a merciful master might release his slave, but it was always up to the master. A slave had no rights. A slave was bound to his master. And guilt, by extension, the analogy that Paul is using here, is a condition that you cannot escape. If we're alienated from God, then the controlling impulse in our life is our own fallen natures, our own sinful self. And this, Paul says, when we're driven by the desires of ourselves, when we have nothing to rely upon outside of me, then we will be in bondage. And Paul says we are slaves to sin. And what a high price we pay for our slavery. Man. The habits that we develop that we just cannot get past. The demands that we place on others for relationship that destroy. We're enslaved. And you might be enslaved in slightly a different way than I'm enslaved. But we all know that left to our own devices, all we have is me. And that's a bad scene. Really, the central theme in the Bible is this idea of redemption. Central idea. Israel's greatest moment in the Old Testament was God releasing or redeeming them from their captivity, their slavery in Egypt. And that's the kind of God that we have, a God who redeems, a God who sets us free. The Son of Man, Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, did not come to be served. He deserved to be served. He is God. He's the King. But he didn't come to be served, but to serve, he says, and to give his life a ransom for the many. A ransom. A payment for release to those in captivity. You can be freed from sin's enslaving power in your life. This is the message of the gospel. Just as our debt can be put on Christ and we can be freed from our debt, so too we can be freed from the enslaving power of our own corrupt natures. from the power of sin. It's pretty sweet. Then thirdly, Paul says in verse 25, for God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. And so this third idea in some of our Bibles is translated propitiation, and that's exactly what that term is. Propitiation, which means to satisfy the wrath of an angry God. Propitiation is a concept that we find in the Old Testament. It was also a concept, interestingly, that was practiced by the Roman pagans of the first century world. Why? You know, it's fascinating to me that every place that you go to on the earth, every place has a category for a God whose standards we fail to meet and whose response to us is a response of anger. God is angry about sin. A couple of weeks ago, I put up on the overhead a picture of a pit that I ran into in rural Cambodia, a pit full of skulls, innocent men and women and children in the millions lined up and executed and thrown in pits all over that country. And I don't think it's possible to be aware of those kinds of events, which is not unique historically, which is happening right now today in North Central Africa, in the Sudan. It's something that has been a part of man's history all along. It's not possible to be aware of the extraordinary injustice of man and to not be moved. To not be moved is to be hardened and calloused. How dare they do that? Mow down the lives of these people in a genocidal frenzy of evil? What kind of God would not be moved in anger about the barbarity and the evil of man? Well, the Bible says God is pissed. It incenses and inflames God that we do what we do to ourselves and to others. God's not interested in idly sitting by and just kind of watching it like a big chess game. And the Bible, both in the New and the Old Testament, says that there will come a time where God will draw the line with our freedom. And he will bring us into account and he will enter into judgment. And we will see the punitive wrath of God. That's tough, isn't it? Man, God angry. God ready to open up his can of whoop-ass on man. How serious is guilt? Guilt is just absolutely serious. And God will judge. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And man stands under the sentence of death before a God who is angered by the barbarity of your hearts and mine. He's not impassively some impersonal, you know, moral law out there. He's a person who is offended that his creation has used their freedom to destroy one another in the way that we have. Guilt, in this context, then, is not having a debt to pay, a bondage to be freed from, but is living under the shame of knowing that we are unworthy before God. unworthy. You know how easy our relationships and our emotional life are affected by the condition of our hearts before God. And shame is very much a universal human phenomenon. And just like pain, the experience of pain, it points to the fact that something is really, really wrong. And shame comes out within our own hearts oftentimes as we sense that we don't meet standards, that we have elicited the anger of other people, and sometimes that's a very unhealthy thing, but sometimes it's just real insight into the way we are. A sense of shame. You know, when you bust your kid doing something wrong, what do? They look you right in the eyes and they say, "I am so sorry." The head goes down, doesn't it? The eye contact's lost. The relationship is lost. And there is that sense of shame. And that divides the relationship. And some people are driven their whole lives by an overwhelming sense of unworthiness and of shame. And it destroys people's lives. And then there are others, of course, who are a little more extroverted in their approach. Shame on you. But we all interact with this category. And it is a profound part of the human experience. And God is interested in the issue of our worth, our sense of worth, our shame that we have before Him. You know, what's the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they heard God moving towards them in the garden after they ate from the tree that God told them not to eat from? The first thing they did is that they dived behind the bushes and then created those laughable outfits. Why? To hide their shame. And we sense that and we know that we're not right with God. And Christ's propitiation deals with this problem. Christ's death satisfies God's wrath by Himself personally receiving God's judgment. This is why Jesus Christ, as our Savior, must be God. Must be God. Because only God could take upon Himself the whole of the world's sin and to experience within His being the infinite wrath of God in a finite moment of time. And this, the Bible declares, is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus on the cross knows that He is taking upon Himself the sins of all of humanity, is experiencing within Himself separation from the God that He had been in loving unity with forever, shattered the very God Himself, took upon Himself the infinite anger and wrath and gross out of God for your life and mine, and then uttered these great words, "It is finished." What would it take to finish the job? To appease the righteous anger of a just God? It would take God Himself. And this is what happened in the cross of Christ. The cross is the most profound picture possible of who God is. And Paul says, you know, as Jews and as Greeks, you may not understand the cross. You may think it's a stumbling block or foolishness. But Paul says, in it is the very power of God to salvation to all who believe. Because in the cross of Christ, God maintains His justice. Absolutely. Every sin will be paid for. All of my just condemnation will come to bear on sin. And at the same time, will be the most profound possible demonstration of the love of God. That He is prepared for you to take this upon Himself. Your guilt. Your judgment. It's an incredible picture. It's absolutely unique to the pages of Scripture. And so, guilt is transformed to reconciliation. As he says in chapter 5, we'll study this in a couple of weeks. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. We were at enmity. There's this anger thing going down. Can't get up there close to God. Now we have peace with God through the cross of Christ, through our justification. Okay, so these are the images then. Christ pays a debt that you can't pay. Christ buys you out of a slavery that you cannot work your way out of. And Christ satisfies God's righteous anger about sin through his cross. Well, that's the mechanisms. That's the basic framework. That's what the Christian message is. This is what Christ has done for you. And now let's see what we need to do here. Go back to verse 22 in chapter 3. He says, we were made right in God's sight. When? When we trust in Jesus Christ. The payment is made. The gift is out on the table. And God is saying, if you want that, if that's the way you want to approach me, if that's the way you want to stand in relation to me, then what do? I need to trust Jesus Christ. What is trust? It's just, it's exercising faith. And in this paragraph that runs from verse 21 to 31 in Romans chapter 3, Paul calls on us to exercise faith in Christ 8 times. Faith, justification, the work of Christ. These are the 3 threads that hold this great passage together. What does it mean? It means that we have to agree with God. That biblical faith means that I agree with your diagnosis of my situation. That I'm in way over my head. That I can't fix myself. That I have no way out. But I believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself my sin. It means taking God at his word when he says, when we trust in Jesus Christ, that we can be made right with God. Are you prepared tonight to be made right with God? That's really the question of this passage. Not by earning it, that's already been eliminated, but by receiving what Christ has to offer, to consciously choose. To say, I understand the situation, I see what you've done, and I want that to apply for me. I want you in my life. I'm prepared to receive your work on my behalf. And let me tell you, I realize in a culture like our own, a lot of people are kind of familiar with the notion that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and this type of thing. But to us, it may mean just something very abstract. Not personal at all. Or maybe something that has to be reenacted every week in some sort of ritualistic way. Or something that we have to, get back to every time we commit a sin or something like this. It's not the teaching in this passage. When we trust Jesus Christ, we are made right with God. Why? Because our sins have been taken away. And if you're prepared to trust God at his word, he is prepared to enter into your life and apply these things to you personally. That's great news. That's really good news. Let's then draw things to a close. Paul wanted to make sure his audience understood what he was saying. He lays out these deep truths. And before he goes on to expand on every one of them through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, as we will do, he just wants to make sure that you got it. So he offers a little test. Can we boast then, he says, that we have done anything to be accepted by God? Yes. Nah, you flunk. No, he says, because our acquittal, our justification, is not based on our good deeds. It is based on faith. So we are made right. Made right. Not that we are right, but we have been made right with God through faith and not by obeying religious law. This is pretty deep. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? Not a thing. Salvation is absolutely 100% what God has done for us. And for that reason, of course, there could never be boasting. Boasting is excluded. It's out of bounds. What would be the basis for a boast? That I'm somehow less sinful than the next guy? But we all needed the same solution. It's time for a reality check. Do we understand justification by faith on the basis of the grace of God? Grace will always produce humility. Not boasting, humility. There's no place for self-righteousness, for me to compare myself to you and say that somehow I'm better. That's ruled out. Grace is a relational imperative. I bring this in here because I want us to have something to kind of chew on. We're going to definitely get into this in a lot of detail later in the book of Romans. Grace is a relational imperative. If you don't have grace, you don't have relationship. Why? Well, because you're flawed. And so is the person to whom you're trying to relate. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. He says, let all, some, a little bit, just the really bad? No. Let all bitterness, all bitterness. You mean people who've done me wrong? Yeah. Them too. Once you turn your heart to bitterness and put them under a performance standard that God is not imposing on you, you are sinning against that person. You are arrogant. You are boasting. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, he says. All of those things. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And how dare we stand under the grace of God and then demand that another person merit our approval, our acceptance, our love, our forgiveness, our kindness? What hypocrisy is that? See, we need to understand grace. We need to understand the extent to which God has extended grace to us, or we are absolutely without tools in dealing with one another. The Christian life goes from where do I stand with God on the basis of what He has done for me? Grace. And then I learn what it means then to extend grace and to apply grace into all of the relationships that God brings into my life. Not so hard, is it? You'll spend the rest of your life trying to sort that out. But this is very important. Paul is going to call on us in a couple of chapters to a very distinct way of living. And if we do not understand that everything that we're called to is anchored and what God has done for us, we will go astray and we will be undone by it. So we need to understand and apply grace, because that's what the Christian life is all about. And we're going to be digging a lot deeper so that we have some tools to work with and understand it more. And we need to answer some questions along the way, like, namely, how does justification affect moral behavior or moral lives? I mean, some of you are sitting there thinking, you know, let me see if I got this right. Sins of the past, present, and future, taken out of the way, declared righteous before God. I can do anything I want. Yeah. And that's pretty much what that means. And Paul is going to directly engage that issue. He's going to talk about that. We need to talk about what does it mean to live free from the power of guilt. You know, to be freed from our guilt is one thing. To purge our emotional life, our behavioral responses to guilt, is quite another thing altogether. And we need to understand how to do that. And Paul is going to really get into that in a big way in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Terrific series of chapters. How does the shame and unworthiness of guilt that we really do feel, even though we are forgiven, transform into real reconciliation with God and with others, and a sense of abiding peace? I think those are great questions. And these are exactly the questions that Paul is going to unpack as we move forward in our study. Very tangible, very practical, but all rooted in this idea of justification. So why don't you come back next week and begin to see how these things all fit together. Justification by faith. We're out of time, so why don't we just turn to the Lord in some prayer. Lord, you have really opened the door to deal with the honest heart before you, the heart that knows of our guilt, who has that sense of shame oftentimes, awareness of unworthiness before you, recognizes that when you judge, you do so out of the necessity of your righteous character, and that means problems for us. And yet, you are a God who loves so much that you are willing to fracture your own being to deal with our problem of sin. I pray, God, for those of us here tonight who are just really thinking through, where do I stand with God and how do I stand before God, that they would take this time just to take you up on this offer of forgiveness, to make that choice to trust you here this evening, to say, I want you in my life, Christ. I want your righteousness, not my righteousness, to make it how I stand before you. I want to have new life in you. I want to have that whole guilt thing put aside. I want to have that freedom from myself and to begin anew with you. We have the confidence on the authority of Scripture, Lord, that as people approach you in this way, that marks the moment of eternal change in their life. I pray, God, that you would make us increasingly aware of how precious grace is. I pray as we go on through our study here that it would be clearer and clearer in our mind, and that as a consequence that we would find how your Spirit is intending to apply this in a personal way into our lives. So just thanks for this time, God. Thanks that you do have a sufficient solution to our dilemma. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.